one essence, three persons. So the outline looks like this, the triune God. Humans are limited. Did you know that? Some humans don't, okay? God is eternal, and then we'll wrap it up with God is unique. Some of this will be a little bit of review, but we want to look at humans are limited. Letter A, beginning at creation, we're limited, okay? Because we have a beginning. We don't have eternity past, and though we live forevermore, we didn't begin back in there. We began with creation. God has always been. So number one, we're different from the animals, regardless what science will tell you. Science will say that we are part of the animal existence. In God's eyes, we're anything but. We're different. He differentiates when we get into creation. Humanity is supposed to rule over the animals. There's a separation there. There's a difference there. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 27, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. The creation of mankind is different than the creation of the animals. Yes, from the animals, he scooped up dirt and created the animals. He scooped up dirt and created Adam, and from Adam created Eve. But it's different. It talks how the breath of God came into man to give him life, not the animals. And then that thing that God created that he called Adam and Eve, there to rule over the animals. There is a difference. Man was created in the image of God. The animals were not. So there's a difference. Here's where the difference is, I think. Man, in the image of God, has a mind. A mind that can create, not just improvise, but can create and do some remarkable things. He has a will, and it's that will that chooses to obey God or not. And he also has emotion. Animals, my dog gets excited when it's dinner time, right? Boy, it's got a lab, and boy, you just get out of the way when it's dinner time. But she'll get all excited, but it's more of instinct than anything else. We have a mind, we have a will, and we have emotions that run deep, wide, and long. Animals, they have instinct. Yeah, but they're intelligent. Yeah, but most of what they do is out of instinct. They do not create. They do not design. They live. They survive. That's what they do. Out of instinct, they survive. Many run around in a pack or a herd or a flock so that they can survive. Animals and humans are different. When we look at the creation story, it starts by God creates everything, then he forms the earth, and then he fills the earth with life, and then he backs up, and in chapter 2 says, the most important thing out of everything I created is Adam and Eve. Far more important than all the animals. That doesn't mean God doesn't love his animals, but we are for the purpose of which this earth was created. Not so that we have something, God gives back something, but so that God is expressing himself. And the most important thing God created was a relationship between him and his creation, specifically Adam and Eve. And relationship between Adam and Eve. Scripture is about relationship with the Creator. It's that relationship that was damaged and broken in Genesis 3. All right, look at number 2. Not only are we different than the animals, special, but we are different than Creator, number 2. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. You know what it doesn't say? In the beginning, you and I were with God. It says, in the beginning, God. We looked at that last week, and that identifies him as having been in the beginning long before anything was created. As time and space and matter are being created from his very voice, he already existed in eternity past, if you can give time to it. In the beginning, God. See, God is eternal. Man is created. God is absolutely sovereign. And man has been appointed or given authority to rule God's creation. So we don't have the authority other than borrowed from God. God is one. That's what we're going to talk about today. Humanity, many. all over the place. It's a good thing, by the way, okay? Because we have children who have children who have children, because sin is always taking humanity off the earth. From sin comes death. And because we have sin in our life, because we are born into sin, we die. And it comes. It's never a good thing. Sometimes it's a really terrible thing. This is different. Because of sin, we need to have many, which is a good thing. All right. So at the beginning, in creation, humanity is different than the animals. As we go through that creation account, that'll even become more clear. But we're also different than the Creator. We saw that even last Sunday. Now let's look at letter B, claiming equality with God. We're going to talk about Satan here. This is the original sin. This is the original sin that Adam and Eve follow in suit. We don't know. There's nothing in Scripture that tells us when sin was created or how that all happened. The only thing it says, the closest we get, it says it looked in the heart of Satan and sin was there. And Satan used to be a beautiful angel that served by God's side at a very high level. But there's a section of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 14. It's talking about the king of Tyre. In here are some verses that cannot be applied to a mere human. And so we, most of us understand this to be a statement by Satan himself. Isaiah 14, verses 13 to 14, we believe this is Satan speaking, and he says, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain, I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. By the way, you look at Scripture and the representation of Satan, and that's been his effort all along. I'm going to take from you your kingdom. I'm going to take from you humanity. I'm going to start with Adam and Eve. Revelation 12 says there's the picture of Satan standing there as the Jewish people, as Mary is giving birth to the child. And Satan is waiting for that child to catch him and destroy him and ruin God's plan. Only thing is, Revelation 12 says that the child ascended before Satan could get him. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 says, he, Satan, is going to strike your heel, while you, Christ, you're going to crush his head. Happened at the cross. Equality. The key is, I will. Did you notice that? You ever known somebody that has to have their way and they get mad at you if they don't get it? It's usually with authority, not people who are not important. They usually get upset at people with authority when they can't do whatever they want to do. This is a 2-year-old. Spoiled. I want it my way, and if I can't have it my way, then I'm going to complain. I'm going to make your life, I'm going to make your life hell. And I'm going to eventually try and lead people away from you. This is the role of Antichrist. I'm not saying that person is Antichrist, but I'm saying that person is living like the Antichrist. This is Satan. Self-promotion is what he's all about. Got to have my way. Satan boasts about how he's going to be equal to God. This was the sin of Satan. But it transpires because he comes down to earth and he includes God's kingdom, his people, the ones God created. Satan is going to derail them and take them with him. So look at letter C, desiring equality with God. We go to Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 6. This is where Satan comes down and meets Eve in the garden. Adam is somewhere not too far away. We don't know if she's right there or maybe 5, 10 feet away, who knows. But he probably heard the conversation and did nothing about it. He is credited with bringing sin into the world, not Eve, according to Scripture. And so Satan comes to Eve and he says this, you know, why don't you eat of that tree? Oh, if we eat of that tree, God says we're going to die. And Satan says this, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. Do you understand what he just did there? Speculation, rumor, gossip, even slander. He called God a liar. And he fleshes it out. Because he's going to suggest to them that God doesn't want you to know everything because then you'll be like him. And so he is slandering the Creator. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." Remember back in Isaiah? "I will be like the Most High." It goes on, "like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also, get this, desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it." She bought Satan's lie, his suggestion, his speculation, his gossip. She said, "Oh yeah, you're probably right. There's really a conspiracy going on here, even though I have no substance to the fact. God's holding out on me and it's not fair." By the way, that's what sin is. God really doesn't have my best in his heart. I really cannot trust God for who he is and what he says. I need to trust me, myself, and I. This is the heart of sin. Who knows what would have happened if Adam was there and he says, "Hey, stop that. Don't listen to him. Take a hike, Satan. Put that down. Don't eat that." What would happen if she had eaten it, but he came and he said, "We don't do that. That's not what we're to do. Let's go straight to the Heavenly Father right now, to the Creator, and tell him what we did." I have no idea what would have happened. But he would have done his job. That's what he is credited for not doing, is being responsible. Do you know that Satan is the father of lies? John 8:44. He lies. It's his native tongue. He can't do anything but lie because he is the father of lies. It starts, the first record here, the first recorded lie is in Genesis chapter 3. And it's Satan lying about God and luring people away from the true one. Humans are limited. We can't see it correctly, and we're gullible and we're easily drawn away to something that might make us a little more appealing in the eyes of others. Satan is the father of lies. By the way, real quickly, here's an applicational step. If you're telling a lie, I don't care if it's a white lie, you are following your father, Satan. God hates lies. It tells us in Proverbs, it tells us throughout Scripture. God cannot stand liar. In fact, in Revelation, both chapter 20 and, no, is it 21 and 22, a couple verses in there, and it gives a list of people who can't make it to heaven, one of which is a liar, another is a slanderer, okay? Now, that doesn't mean if you tell a lie, you can't make it to heaven, hear me. What it means is one who lives continually and continually tells that lie and is never convicted proves they don't have new life, right? If you're a believer, you know Christ is your Lord and Savior, you have a new life, and not your mouth comes a lie because, hey, you still got that old nature, but it comes out. When you get confronted with it, you finally realize what it is. It'll trouble you. You're not going to argue and push it away. You're going to admit to it. You're going to want to be right with the Lord. You're going to want to confess. In Genesis, we meet a man named Enoch who walked with God and pleased him because of his faith. Enoch wasn't perfect because he had a sin nature like you and me. What Enoch did is every time he realized that he was walking down the path of sin, he repented and came back to the Lord and asked the Lord for help. Sin, the heart of sin, we have no need for the Creator. I'm going to do it my way. Avery's doing that. And Jared and Deborah are having fun. You know how old she is? Too. So they're feeding her. They're feeding her. And here's all your food, baby. And here's what Deborah's eating, her noodles. And it's pho. It's that soup from Thailand or something. And she had to eat out of Deborah's soup. And they're going, "No, here, we'll put them on your plate." And she's going, "No." Okay. And so she can't quite get the noodles and the soup, you know, with her little fork. So Deborah helps her. And she goes, "No, I do it." And she's doing it herself. That's funny. It's all the stage you go through, and they're doing a great job directing her through that. You need to know that's the heart of sin. That's the heart of sin. I don't need you to do it myself, right? Okay, look at letter D. There's a challenge to understand God. How many of you really understand God? Hey, men, how many of you understand women? My hand's down. And vice versa. To understand God is impossible. Although there's people who theorize, who imagine, who use their human reason, and they're very intelligent sometimes, and they can, in their mind, think they've figured out God. You know what Proverbs calls that person? A fool. Right? Yeah, Proverbs says, the one who says there is no God is a fool, but it also says the fool is one who makes everything up in his or her mind and won't listen to truth. It is a challenge to understand God. We can only understand God within our human limits. You're never going to sit down on your own and figure God out at any level. It's always going to be twisted because of this old nature. And Satan wants to use that old nature to lure you away from God. We tend to reduce God down to our understanding. For some people, God is just some superhuman. He's just really a remarkable person who's a little better than you. And there are many false religions that say, if you work at this, you can become like God. That's exactly what Satan said in Isaiah. It's very critical that we have the correct perspective of who God is. You're not going to get there from your human thinking. I don't care how intelligent, how smart, how insightful you are, you can't get there. God makes himself known through his scripture. Scripture declares that man was specially made in God's image, not that God is in man's image. God is eternal, and mankind is created. So we're limited, and we need to understand God the way he intended. So let's look at number two. We started with this last week. God is eternal. Nobody, nothing created God. There's no point at which he could go, oh, it's my birthday. It never happens, right? He has always been. And most people you talk that to, they say, how can that be? It doesn't make sense. You bet it doesn't, because we are this side of creation. We're stuck in creation. All we know, time, space, and matter. For us, eternity is more like forevermore. For God, eternity is everything. And he's sovereign in it. I gave you a psalm last week. I'll give it to you now. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That's just one verse, but the Bible is filled with it throughout, from Genesis 1 all the way to the end of the book. Here are just four things to remind us of. This is the remembrance. Letter A, there was no external source for God's life. None. He's not dependent on anything or anyone. God already existed before time began. In fact, he's the one that created time. And anytime God confines himself to time, it's by his choice. And time does not control him. He has time in his hand. Same thing with space, same thing with matter. Okay? Look at letter B. God's existence is not contingent on any outside force. God never looks and goes, looks back and goes, man, I wish my hindsight was, hindsight's always 20/20. Man, I wish I could have seen what was going on back there. God never does that. God sees everything now. No surprises. That should give us comfort, security. That should confuse us, because I can't do it, and I don't know anybody else who can. And it's okay that it confuses you. But God declares it. He shows it in Scripture. You understand it as such. God, he created beings need something to sustain life. God doesn't. Stop eating for a while. Stop drinking for a while. Eat poorly for a while. Smoke heavily, drink heavily, etc., etc. Eventually, it all catches up to you. God doesn't need any of that. Look at letter C. God is free from all limitations of time and space. We could also put matter in there as well. God is the author of time and space. He tells it what to do. That's why Jesus is on the earth and there's somebody who is sick and died like Lazarus, and he says, rise up. Time and space and matter are not confining him. He directs him. Look at letter D. God doesn't change. He doesn't grow. He doesn't learn, nor does he improve. Thank God. Right? Because I've offended God a lot. And if he can change, I'm sure he'd get done with me. But my God never loses his love for me. Now, he'd be a good father, and he'll step in and discipline me. By the way, God currently is who he always was and always will be. God loves me as much now as he always has, as he always will, and he loves me to perfection. And again, I find that confusing. So there you have, God is eternal, and some of the summary of what we learned last week, what we find in Scripture. Now I want to talk, number three, God is unique, and this is where we're going to talk about Trinity. Trinity is unique to Christianity, to the Bible. It is throughout Scripture. It's not just one place, a couple places. Even if it was taught in one place in Scripture, that gives it validity, right? But it is a constant theme through Scripture. Jesus, or God, is unity. So look at letter A. The important thing, one of the important things about Trinity is the unity of God. It's not like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are off squabbling somewhere. It's not like one person of the Trinity saying, yeah, we don't want to do it that way. It's not like the other person of the Trinity going, you know what the Father's doing? He's a knucklehead. None of that's going on. It's unity. They're not just on the same page. They are the same page. The unity of God. There's only one God. There are not many. Number one, I put monotheistic Hebrews. You know what monotheistic is? Theistic has to do with God. Mono means one. One God. The Hebrews demonstrate that throughout the Old Testament. This is a clear claim throughout the Old Testament. Even before the time of Abraham and all the Jews began, even before that, it's a declaration there is only one God. This is a sticky point when Jesus showed up and he declared deity, and the Jewish people knew what he was declaring, and they called him a blasphemer, right? Because they saw it for what it was. But they had there's a clear claim of monotheistic, or one God in Hebrew. By the way, in Exodus chapter 20, one of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. You will have no idols before me. And so right there, based on God's uniqueness, don't worship that idol and that idol and that idol. You just worship God. What was the first thing the Israelites did when Moses was gone too long?
Built a calf.
Built a calf. Yeah. And they worshiped one of the gods that Egypt had taught them. They had forgotten who God was. Hence, Moses is writing these first five books. Okay? So, believing in one God, Scripture itself rejects polytheism. If monotheism is one God, polytheism is many gods, several. Okay? So when you look into Mormonism, they believe in several gods of their own universes. Immediately, Trinity is thrown out. And whenever Mormons say, we believe just like you, the answer is no, you don't. No, you don't. Jehovah's Witness, Jesus is a God, not the God. Okay? And there are many others that are that way. There are people, I had somebody in our church several years ago, and we're trying to help him understand who Christ was. And he says, Pastor, all religions have the same God, they just call him something different. Right? The man was lost. He died eventually. And from all his profession, I know he's not with the one true God. So when people say all religions have one God, it is not our time to get angry. That's ridiculous. It's not our time to defend. God defends himself. It's a great talking point to help somebody. How'd you get to that conclusion? Well, the Bible says this, and what you do is you lay out truth. You don't argue the point, but you lay out truth, and the Holy Spirit will work on that heart. Monotheistic. There's only one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Old Testament says that over and over again. Because I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. Yeah, I just swallowed wrong. I saw it all. So Deborah will be mortified. So when she comes in, we ought to applaud. No, let's don't do it. If you don't know, it's my daughter, and I can tease her like that. So, because she will get even later. Just when something like that happens, you got to point to the elephant and talk about it, you know? Let's go. Okay, now we're back, right? So we talked about monotheistic, one God. Number two, we're kind of looking at Scripture, how God is unified. He's not three different people. So the Shema, you know what the Shema is, number two? You find it in Deuteronomy 6:4. It's my understanding that every morning when a Israelite man would wake up, he would learn to say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God." And that's how you'd start your day, focusing on that. And the Shema declares that. By the way, in the Shema, in the Hebrew, it emphasizes the unity of God, the uniqueness of God. He's not like any other God. And when you go throughout the Old Testament, it talks about the one true living God, the Almighty God. It really specifies and points to that. There's only one God, so there's no division of purpose or desire. Like I said earlier, you got Father, you got Son, you got Holy Spirit. They're not like in conflict. They're in unity. Look at number three. Now we want to move to we've looked at the Old Testament, the Shema, now the early church, number three. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 and 6, Paul is writing there, and he makes the statement, there is no God but one. It's a very clear statement in talking about the unity of God. And Paul talks about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says, but there is only one God, one essence, one existence, whatever nature makes God God, that is He. Paul also writes in Ephesians chapter 3, somewhere in verses 14 to 21, he says, I kneel before the Father from whom his whole family derives his name, one God. And so it's not the God of North Mason Bible Church and another God of Belfair Assembly, or The Bridge is their title. You know, it's not the God of New Life. It's not there's one God. I didn't say there's one God for all religions. There is one God who wrote Scripture. There is one God who sent Jesus. So, there you go. Then there's one more, and this has always been an interesting thing when I learned of it way back in high school. James Wright writes, you believe there was one God? Good. The demons do too. And just because they believe it doesn't mean they're in relationship with Him. There is a time in which Jesus comes across somebody who is demon-possessed, and the demons cry out, what would you do with us, Son of God? They declared His deity. They declared His power and His authority, and then they begged, please don't throw us into the pit. And so He threw them into the swine, and the pigs ran off the cliff and died. And then He got in trouble because He killed somebody's livelihood. And He walked away. All right, so the early church, and those are just representations. I understood Jesus, God, and Holy Spirit to be one. Evangelicalism today. Evangelicalism, how would you define that? That word basically means as we understand Scripture. This is God's Word, not man's ideas. There is Trinity. This is inerrant. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. Sin is, I'm going to do it my way. I don't need to serve God. Those are like points of what evangelicalism today is. Evangelicalism today holds there is only one God because it's consistent throughout history and through Scripture. They believe there are not many gods. There's only one. There's not like lesser gods. There's evil people and things that lead. And then they also hold there are no variations of God. God doesn't... Man, when you read about Zeus and all of those on Mount Olympus, they variate, they change, they morph, and they do things for their own glory. God's not that way. Let's look at letter B. We talked about the unity of God. There is only one. Now we need to understand the deity of each person in the Trinity. Each person is God. Each person is not a God. Each person is God. They are the same in nature or essence or existence. They have the same deity in the same way, to the same extent. God is not more of God than Jesus, and Jesus is not more of God than the Holy Spirit. All are equally God because all are God. There are many ways in which people try to illustrate Trinity. Hard-boiled egg. Shell, white, yolk. Inadequate. Okay? And then you could go through all different kinds. I'm a pastor, I'm a father, and I'm a son. Inadequate. I don't care what illustration you use, it can help you get there. But when you start seeing the illustration as the reality, it isn't going to work. You want to know why? It's created. God is not. I don't know what true Trinity really is other than what Scripture is teaching me about God. And so I can do the egg, but I can separate each part. Here's the whites, here's the yolk, and here's the shell. Okay? And yet, it's not an egg when it's all apart. They're just parts. God is God, always. And He's never dissected. So talk about the deity of the Father. There in verse 1, I give you a section of Scripture, Matthew 6, okay? And that's where the Creator takes care of His creation, search His kingdom only, those kinds of things. It's all good and important. The deity of the Father has hardly been disputed unless you're absolutely just, you want nothing to do with God, okay, like an evolutionist or something. But the deity of God the Father has never really been disputed. Carrie read from the book of Job. Read it. It's really clear who God is and who isn't God. Job, you've whined enough. Let me tell you. Where were you when? And as you're going along, every once in a while, Job says, I just stood with my hand over my mouth because I can't say nothing. I don't know where I was. You knew where I was. All right, so the deity of the Father is not really in question. The deity of the Son, number two. The deity of the Son has always been in conflict. Because there have been these heresies, these errors that have tried to twist the truth of Scripture from early on. Part of it was the Jewish people, you know. Jesus claims deity and they pick up stones to kill Him. They understood what He was saying. And they had a hard time with it. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, it tells us there, I think it's in verse 5 or 6, that He... who being the very nature God. That Greek word, nature, means not a copy of. It means the exact thing, the essence, the existence. So Jesus is not a carbon copy of God. He's not a good shadow of God. He's not a type of God. He is God, is exactly what Philippians chapter 2 is saying. Another one of my favorite verses is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where it talks about the Son, who is the exact representation of God's being. Once again, the grammar there has to do with the idea He is God. He's not just looking like Him, sounding like Him, smelling like Him. He is God. Whatever makes God an existence is true of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus made claims to be the forgiver of sins. Who has a right to forgive any sins? I mean, if somebody offends you, yes, you need to forgive them. But I mean the level of deity forgiving sins forever, paying for sins. The only one that can do that is God. And Jesus claimed that. Also, when somebody claimed deity of Christ, He never refuted it. I gave you the instance where the demon says, what would you have to do with this Son of God? declared his deity, he never rebuked them for that. Caiaphas in Matthew 26 does the same thing. He calls him deity, and Jesus does not correct him. And then Thomas, right? Insert your fingers into my nail-pierced hands and into my side. I remember, and he says, stop your unbelief and believe. And what does Thomas say? My Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't correct him. That would be an important time to do so. Okay? So the deity of the Son throughout Scripture is a real thing. And I have people, we often have discussions, a prominent person in the community, because he doesn't believe, he believes that Jesus was a good teacher, you know, but he believes he's a Christian. And I've showed him from Scripture, but he just doesn't want to accept the truth. So here's the third one, the deity of the Holy Spirit. And I've given you some verses there. In Acts chapter 5, verses 3 through 4, this is the Ananias and Sapphira episode, right? They lied. In that text, it interchanges Holy Spirit with God. You lied to the Spirit, why'd you lie to God? And he equates them. So it shows us that the Holy Spirit is indeed equal to God. John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, Jesus tells his disciples the works of the Holy Spirit. Two of these things are forgiveness and eternal final judgment. Again, these are actions. These are privileges of God Almighty. And the Holy Spirit is equal to that. Then we have 1 Peter 1, verse 2. And it just flat out says the Holy Spirit is equal to God. Talks about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and they're all the same. So the deity of each person in the Trinity is there. So letter three, triunity. I went from Trinity to triunity. Three persons, unity in essence. It's not three beings existing separately. It's one being, but we get to know him through these different persons. Genesis chapter 1, we're looking at the first point under letter C. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. We looked at part of that verse earlier. And we're going to look more later, but it starts this way. Then God said, get this, let us, who's us, make man in our plural image, in our plural likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. This is a really clear description of what Trinity is. He is talking in plurality. Let us, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They're all three credited at some point with creation in Scripture. Jesus is really clearly in Colossians chapter 1. But they're all God creating. Okay? And so it shifts the grammar of the Greek, the Hebrew, shifts from the plural to the singular, which is uncommon for grammar to do, especially Hebrew grammar. So what it is doing is demonstrating that in Trinity, God holds his counsel, not with a bunch of other gods, but with the Trinity, and then they make him in his image, the image of God. Look at number two, Matthew 28, 19. You know this verse. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Go and make disciples of all nations. And then he says, in verse 19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the name as singular, but it gives three different persons. He's showing equality. We are identified in God the Father through the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This became the identity of the early church. We belong to God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And then John chapter 1, verse 2 simply says, in the beginning was the Word. It means when everything started, God was already there. The Word is Jesus, so he is there. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning. Now, the Jehovah's Witness, they play with the grammar here and they change it. And it's inconsistent with the rules of Greek grammar. The reason they change the grammar, because they want their theology to fit. And so they said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And grammatically, it's impossible. Right? There are scads of examples that show it the way it's listed in Scripture, not the Jehovah's Witness. And I'm not talking just Bible. I'm talking about secular Greek, Homer's Iliad, Homer's Odyssey, and those kinds of things. All right? By the way, the Greek word order in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, they emphasize God. The emphasis is on God being one. And it emphasizes the deity of Christ. Letter D. The Trinity is eternal. We started that last week. God is eternal without creation. And I use the word triunity, and here's why I'm using that. They're both good terms. Tri, of course, means three. In this context, three persons. And triunity means one essence, one existence. So whatever God is, there is only one of Him. Somehow, some way, we get to know Him as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And they're unified not just in their motives, but in their existence. So number one. The three have always been and always will be. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God. Remember, that's as far as we're getting today. Next week we'll actually move on. God existed before time, before space, before matter. Nothing caused the triune God to exist. Nothing sustains the triune God's existence. I'm amazed how some people think that the Holy Spirit wasn't really in the picture until the baptism of Jesus. Wait a minute. We're going to see next week that He hovers over the creation. He's been there all along because He's eternal. Jesus is eternal. He didn't have a beginning at Bethlehem in a manger. He's eternal. Look at number two. God never changes, so the Trinity has never changed. Praise God. The Trinity is eternal. One or more did not come into being at different times. It's not like, well, God has always been there and Jesus came later. This is a heresy of early first century, that Jesus was created later and He's a demigod, meaning He's a lesser God. This is not true. According to Scripture, it's true in the mind of humans. Okay? Nothing caused... Wait a minute. Here I am. So there are no limitations to the Trinity. Never a change. It tells us in several places, starting in Malachi 3:6. There's also Psalms 102, Hebrews 1, Hebrews 13, and James 1. Claims that our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's a good thing He doesn't change. Because He may wake up hungry one day and just be mad at me. And that never happens with God. Look at number three. Each person fulfills a role. When I say person, I'm talking Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you went to Ephesians chapter 1, look at verses 3 through 14, it divides real nicely. Verses 3 through 6 talk about God, His plan of salvation, redemption. Even before the creation, He had already planned it. It's His plan. He's the author of salvation. And He acts on His own. The Son, that's verses 7 through 12. He always obeyed the Father. Is it in John 8 where He says, I came to you and I speak the words of my Father. I don't speak my own. I speak the words He gave me. He was always about obeying His Father. And He fulfills the work of salvation when you look at verses 7 through 12. He died on the cross and so on and so forth. And then the Holy Spirit's role, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. He was sent by Christ. Remember, Christ promised the gift? And that Holy Spirit came, and once again, He did not speak His own opinion, but He spoke the words of Christ. And the words of Christ were the words of the Father in His ultimate plan. You want to talk about harmony? You want to talk about unity? Oh, how awesome. They give us a demonstration of what it means to work together. It's the Holy Spirit that applies salvation. He changes the heart. He makes the new life, and so on. So they have different roles, but it doesn't mean that any one of them is inferior to the other. They're equal. There's a number four. It's not on your outline, but you can scribble it down. The three are equal in essence, existence, nature, however you want to understand that. Their roles do not mean one is inferior and the other is superior. Their roles demonstrate for you and me what it means to be in harmony on mission. They demonstrate what it means to have humble submission to the ultimate mission, which is God's plan. Their example for God's children to honor the Creator. The triune God, in summary, there always has been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, always. All three have always been divine or deity, and not three different gods, just one. The triune God has not grown, developed, or weakened at all, nor will He. What God is today, He has been throughout all eternity. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever again. This is a mind-boggling concept, even confusing at times. That is because there is only one God, and you are not Him. I should say we. There's only one thing that is more amazing than the Trinity. God loves even me. And God loves even you. And that person down the street, at work, or wherever, that you can't find it in your heart to love, God loves even that person. What an amazing thing. So we need to remember God is God and we are not. Number one, accepting the biblical evidence of Trinity is a measure of truth or error. Anybody who rejects the Trinity is rejecting Scripture. To reject the Trinity is to reject the deity of Christ and the whole basis of Christianity. That's why in John, 1 John, he says, this is the true test. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, then you're saved. If you don't believe He's God, it's over. Number two, the biblical teaching of the Trinity stretches our faith to trust God, and there should be another word in there, and His truth that is beyond our capacity to comprehend fully. Some people have got to have God figured out to the nth degree. I'm okay to take the evidence He has given me and do the best I can with it, and I get down to it and I say, I don't fully understand Trinity, nor can I. And some people say, well, when you get to heaven, you'll get it figured out. No, I won't, because I won't be omniscient there either. I will still be bamboozled, because God is God and I am not. And I'm okay with that. I'm going to research and study out and see what God's Word says on different things. But I'm okay when I have to say, you know, I don't think it's possible for us to understand something that is of an uncreated being. Number three, the biblical teaching of the Trinity defines our approach to understanding Scripture. If we don't have Trinity understood as best we can, then we can go anywhere in Scripture we want. Not a good thing. Do you realize the Bible doesn't describe God from man's point of view? It is God describing Himself through the Bible as He truly is. Man sitting down trying to expose God would never write any of this. It's God writing through human authors to let us know who He really is. Thank You, Father, for Your divine revelation in Scripture. I thank You that You are God and I am not, because things would not have lasted nearly this long if I were You. Father, You're eternal, mind-boggling and confusing. You are Trinity, mind-boggling and confusing. But even more mind-boggling and confusing, You love even me. You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, not just for me, but for this world. You paid the price of sin so that we would not have to. All we got to do is accept your gift and say, I need God in my life. I cannot live without him. Thank you, Father, for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.